The debate between choice and freedoms and the right to choose, the right to life. And as long as there is the opportunity for people to have an out for something that's gone wrong, without education, without the cost being counted, people will choose what we've been told is the easy way out. A young girl might get pregnant. She's scared, terrified, not knowing what to do. And you'll hear this morning some of the options. In fact, some of the first options that are presented to her. What does she do? Someone might say, well, you know what? We've got our family and now, you know, we're pregnant and abortion is the answer. From one end of the spectrum to the other, a scared and terrified woman to someone who's saying it's an inconvenience right now. And then let's not forget the men. A woman cannot get pregnant without a man. And men today are both guilty and suffering from abortion. People don't even think about it. People don't talk about it. But it's a fact. And what can be done if you're here today and you have experienced or been part of an abortion? Can God forgive you? Oh, yes. Is there a way to experience His forgiveness? Absolutely. You may be here today and the message that you're about to hear, you might be thinking, well, it doesn't apply to me, but you might have a friend, you might have a daughter, you might have a son someday, you might experience it yourself where you're going to need answers. My friends, listen. People will say, well, you know what, I believe pro-choice is the way to go. But now, let's be specific. God is a God of pro-choice. God says, I choose, God says to us to choose life. Choose life. You say, well, easy for you to say, you're not a man. Listen, this message brought to you today is a message to bring you hope if you'll listen, and an answer to what dilemma you might find yourself or will find yourself in or being in the vicinity of. The Bible says, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet to the nations. I take that personally. Christmas of 1957, my mom had been abandoned by my dad. Why? Why did he leave my family? Because she had become pregnant with the third child. They had a son, they had a daughter, and they were done. My mom, having been born and raised in Hawaii, she was relocated to San Diego, could hardly speak English, terrified, didn't know anybody. And my dad was angry. Abortion, not popular, not present. In my mom's mind, being raised a Catholic, my dad left and relocated his service in the Marines to Alaska. By the time he came back home, he knocked on the door in San Diego. My mom opened the door. I was 9 months old. But at around Christmas time, my mom was overcome with grief and being abandoned and raising two young children that she boiled a coat hanger in the kitchen, laid down on the kitchen floor and performed, or at least tried to perform an abortion on me, and it failed. There were a lot of complications. They stitched my mother up. They put her in the hospital. And on January 15th, 1958, I was born. And I didn't know that until I was home for football practice one day. And I was watching Mike Nelson, who was Lloyd Bridges in Sea Hunt, eating before football practice. And my mom had a friend over, and she had completely forgot that I was in the room nearby. I could hear, and my mom was telling our neighbor lady about this. And when you're in high school, you hear that and you go, well, so what? And it wasn't until I became a Christian and coming to Jeremiah 1:5, where it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were sanctified, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I didn't know that Jeremiah was writing about me. But when you come to hear that hope, you get very excited about that, to find out that a life that wasn't wanted is a life that God wanted. And when God wants a life, as God wants all of your lives and the life of the unborn, that is a very positive thing to hear. And so this morning, we have with us a rarity. I hope she forgives me for saying this, but I've told my friends. In fact, when I first heard her speak, I had missed her name. I picked up the phone and I called Tony Perkins, who you all know. And I said, Tony, I don't know who I just heard speak, but she is the David Barton, the General Boykin of pro-life. And he said, you must have just heard Carol Everett. And he was dead on. And I couldn't wait for this day to come. I'm going to ask all of you to take advantage of the ears that God has given you to listen to a message that only she can bring you. And then in the end, you'll have an opportunity to be prayed for. In the end, you'll have an opportunity to go to the courtyard and not only have your life changed, but church, be able to be an agent that brings life to other people. She was responsible for 35,000 abortions in the Dallas, Texas, Fort Worth area until she met a man who changed her life. He's the same man, by the way, that you all met who changed your life. So give a warm welcome this morning to Carol Everett.
I guess I only have one joke. It's just, you can always tell a Texan, but you can't tell him much. It's good to be with you today, because today, across this nation, we're not celebrating Roe v. Wade. We're celebrating the sanctity of life. I'm going to share my story. I've had three unplanned pregnancies. The first one was when I was 16. I lived in a very small town in central Texas and found myself pregnant. And the choices then were very different. They were run away, get married, have a fast wedding, the baby comes early, or put yourself in a maternity home where you were so shamed that they changed your name, place the baby for adoption, which is a wonderful, loving choice. But when you came back, no one ever spoke to you again because you were disgraced. The father and I took responsibility for our actions. We were married. A few months later, here came this beautiful little blonde boy. I was on the delivery table looking at this beautiful baby, planning his life. I thought maybe he'd want to be president of the United States. Now I don't want him to be. His father went to the front office and named my son Joe Bob. I don't know what I was expecting. You see, his name was Jim Bob. But I took no chances. When I found myself pregnant the second time, I named that child Kelly before I went to the delivery room. That would work either way, boy, girl. We had a little girl, perfect family. I should tell you that I worked and he got our degree. He got our degree in August and I got my divorce in November. It was not his fault, it was mine. I didn't have a standard in my life. I just didn't like that man. It was the late 60s, early 70s, free love and flower children. Some of you remember. And I found that man on the charging white stallion that all we females are looking for. But he came with another agreement. He said, you have two children by a previous marriage. I have one. If you get pregnant, will you have an abortion? I never thought I'd be pregnant. So I said yes. And you know what happened. 2 weeks after Roe v. Wade, I found myself pregnant. And the choice was simple. My husband or my baby. And I made the wrong choice. I chose my husband. And I can still remember the anesthesia wearing off and thinking, I am a murderer. You can't tell your mother or your best friend you're depressed because you just killed your child. But surely my husband would understand. He would share this pain, this remorse. But he didn't. He said we'd made the best choice we could and we needed to go on with our lives. I hated him. I wanted him to hurt as I hurt, as surely our baby had hurt. And I acted out that anger. I started very gently. I just stopped washing his underwear. That didn't seem to hurt him. So I had an affair, and that got his attention. And now we're on the way to the divorce courts for the second time. I find other destructive behavior in my life. I didn't recognize at the time that I was abusing Kelly mentally and physically, not understanding it was because she was the same sex as the child whose life I took by abortion. And I was overprotecting Joe Bob, expecting the police to pull up to my door and say, Mrs. Everett, your son has been killed. God's even with you now. Go on with your life. subconscious. But an abortion has more than one victim. Nothing worked in my life. I changed everything I could. I changed my job. I'd never liked the color yellow. I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you if you're wearing yellow. But I went out and bought yellow clothes, a yellow car. Yellow didn't make me happy. But I found something that did. Every time I sold another woman an abortion, in some sick, twisted way, if she was okay, perhaps I was okay. And it was so easy to evolve from that new job into the abortion industry. I went to work for a man and more than doubled his business in just a few short months. But he wouldn't share that money with me, so I took his best abortionist. After all, he was my abortionist, the man who did my abortion. I'd recruited him for that man. I took him and we opened our own abortion clinic. The first month we did 45 abortions. The last month we did 545 abortions. Why do I remember those numbers? Oh, it's very simple. I made $25 for each abortion. I worked on a straight commission. $13,625 the last month in the abortion business, but I wanted to be a millionaire. And I knew I could divide 25 into a million, 40,000 abortions a year. But in order to do that, we needed 5 abortion clinics surrounding the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We had 2 abortion clinics open. You see, you can open an abortion clinic and it will pay for itself in the first month. And my plan was to pop those other 3 open in the next year. How do you sell 40,000 abortions a year? Sex education. You've all heard it said. These kids shouldn't have sex, but they're going to have sex, so we need to teach them how to have safe sex, or now they say safer sex. The next time you hear that, I want you to just use one of those old Texas terms and say, baloney. We don't take our kids out, get them really good and drunk, and try to teach them how to drive safely drunk. We give them We give them a moral absolute. We say, don't drink and drive or you could be killed. Now, why would we compromise them with this low standard of having sex with anybody and everybody when God's plan of abstinence until marriage still works every single time and you're not exposed to pregnancy or death by AIDS? Now, our goal was very simple. 3 to 5 abortions between the ages of 13 and 18 from every single girl we could find. We knew if they started using birth control early in their childbearing years, they would continue to use it as a method of birth control throughout their childbearing years. So it was a marketing technique. A customer for life. But how do you sell abortions to kids? Well, you get in the schools. The public schools, most of the private schools, unless they're unusual, will not have this sort of sex education. But the program starts in kindergarten because you've got to break down the natural modesty, you've got to separate them from their parents and their values, and you've got to become the expert or the sexpert, as I call it, in their lives. And in kindergarten, we didn't use it then, but now the way they use this is with incest or sexual abuse because they're protecting these children, remember? But what we did was we had someone who went in the schools and put the children in a circle. And you go around the room and you ask each child the very same question: what do your parents say to call your private parts? Well, you know and I know that every family in this room has a different name for the private part. So by the time you reach the 3rd or 4th child, it is clear to those children that their parents really do not know what they have. But we did. Boys, this is what you have. Girls, this is what you have. Don't be ashamed of your private parts. Have you ever met a kindergartner in the world ashamed of anything? And you could look out on the playground. They were sharing. We'd started it. Their parents were questionable. We started to break down the natural modesty by talking about sex in mixed company. Anytime they put the two sexes together, that's a bad sex education. And we were becoming the experts. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd grade's a bit different. We at that time used a little book with nude 6- and 7-year-old bodies with diagrams to show the kids how to have sex. They're not interested in intercourse, but they would look at that book and you're breaking down that natural modesty again. In the 4th grade, the children are encouraged to masturbate alone and then in groups of 4 or 5 of the same sex. What lifestyle is that? And the 5th and 6th grade, I came in. This was my specialty. Now we're going to get them sexually active. You see, our goal was to get those girls to come to our clinic so that we could give them a low-dose birth control pill that we knew they would get pregnant on. See, teenagers don't do anything at the same time every day. So we knew if we gave them the pill that in order to provide any level of protection had to be taken accurately at the same time every day. They wouldn't take it properly. We could look at the statistics and tell any time she went on any method of birth control, that sexual activity went from zero or once a week to 5 to 7 times a week, that pill would not work, and we could accomplish our goal of 3 to 5 abortions between the ages of 13 and 18. In the morning, they'd be in the back of the room. The second class, they'd be at my feet because I was going to talk to them about sex. And all I had to do was to get them nodding with me. Your parents don't understand you. Your parents have all these rules. Are you mad at your parents? Your parents tell you not to have sex. If you decided you wanted to have sex, would your parents help you get on some method of birth control? Would they help you keep from getting pregnant? No, come to me. And they would come in. Now I need to stop and talk to the youth in this audience for just a minute. I want you to develop some little antenna. I want you to just, when you hear these phrases go, I want your mind to stop and go, wait a minute, this is not good for me. Anyone that tries to get you to laugh at your parents and their values is trying to get you to do something that is not good for you. Anybody that tells you sex is safe outside of marriage is trying to get you to do something that is not good for you. And I know that you probably do not want to go home and sit down at the dinner table tonight and say, Mother, I'd like to talk to you about sex. But trust me, your mother and daddy don't want to talk to you about sex either. But they are the people that you need to talk to. They are the people who love you, who protect you, who take care of you, who pay your bills, that make the rules because they know those rules protect you. So if you want to talk about sex, go home and talk to your parents about sex. And if you can't talk to your parents, you come to this church and someone will talk to you about sex. I start talking to my grandchildren at 10 about sex. Now, trust me, they'll get in the car for a long time and say, now, wait a minute, we're not going to talk about sex today. But I say, yes, we are. And about 13 or 14, they're ready to talk to me. But I want to be the expert in their lives because their parents are not as good at it as I am, I think. That's a grandmother talking, you know. But go to your family to talk about sex because it's important. We passed out cards that said free pregnancy tests, gynecological services, and we passed out condoms. We had those condoms in the back of the room. Those boys would reach in there and grab a bunch of those condoms and they'd stick them in their pockets. Every time they sat down, that condom was effective. Every time they stood up, that condom was effective because you see it's heat and cold sensitive. And we knew by the time that he used it, it probably wouldn't work. And we didn't buy the most expensive condoms. As a matter of fact, we bought the defective condoms, the cheapest condoms. Everything we did was about selling abortions. Besides that, I knew Joe Bob Everett was the prettiest condom baby I'd ever seen. So I knew it didn't work. Now she's pregnant. Who's she going to call? She's going to call me. She's going to call us. Our phone's going to ring at the clinic. And we had a whole team of telemarketers trained to answer the telephone. Oh, we didn't call them telemarketers. We knew that would really be offensive. We called them telephone counselors. Sensitive, isn't it? But they had a script, and that script was a sales script. It was designed to overcome every single objection and lead everyone that called back to abortion. And when this poor, scared girl confessed, I think I may be pregnant, this telemarketer said, we can take care of your problem. No one needs to know. And then the first real question, what's the first day of your last normal period? The girl figures it, gives it back to the counselor who puts it on a wheel designed to calculate the birth date of the baby. But she never says birth date or baby. She says, you're 8 weeks pregnant. She's confirmed that girl's worst fear. You'd think the girl would say, stop. How can you tell me over the telephone that I'm pregnant? But my friends, this is the pregnancy expert. That seed is planted. That marketing thread is started. And they move on. It's $300, it's $500, it's $800. Can you get your money and come on in? Sadly, have you ever thought of, if abortions were so good for women, why aren't they free? Because it's still the largest unregulated legal industry in the nation today. She's invited in, but not before they've identified the fear. And why did they identify the fear? because they use it to resell that abortion anytime she moves away. Your parents don't have to know. We have ways around this. You don't miss drill team. You don't miss work. The girl blurts it out. It's there on her farm. It's on everything, so they know at every level how to resell that abortion. And you see, the people who answer those telephones know that their raises, their income, depends on how many abortion appointments they complete. They can take a million calls, but if they do not end up in completed abortions, they don't count for them. And those statistics were carefully kept on the computer so we could tell who was the most effective on the telephone and to give them raises accordingly. Saturday, Friday, and Wednesday are the busiest days in the abortion business. And so yesterday, more girls walked through the door of an abortion clinic than any other day of a week. Abortions are legal through all 9 months of pregnancy, not because of Roe v. Wade, but because of Doe v. Bolton, the companion case to Roe. The case heard the very same day that said for the health of the mother, an abortion can be completed through all 9 months of pregnancy. But the problem is that health encompasses mental health. And we would say to this scared young woman, you would have problems with this pregnancy should you carry it to term, wouldn't you? She would say yes. We'd charted anxiety. And I'm so sorry to tell you, the biggest baby I ever held still was 32 weeks. That baby clearly could have lived outside its mother's uterus. Abortions cost from $300 in Iowa to $12,000 in Los Angeles. That is a second or third trimester abortion in Los Angeles. But in the second and third trimester, the abortionist fee is 50% of the total cost. So for that $12,000 abortion, he pockets $6,000, but he can do three of those an hour. That's $18,000 an hour. I made a mistake in the first service. That's an incredible amount of money, isn't it? He doesn't have to work very long. But we all know that more than 90% of abortions are first trimester abortions. He can't make that much money just doing a $300 abortion. Well, we had a technique to keep him doing 10 to 12 abortions an hour. We used two teams of two assistants with each abortionist. And the first team would set up the first girl, and the doctor would go in to do that abortion, while across the hall, the second girl was set up by the second team. Now, when he finished that first abortion, he went across the hall. He didn't stop to do operative notes. He didn't stop to do a surgical scrub. He went right in that room, changed his gloves, and started abortion number two. And in room number one, they have to get the first girl out, get the room clean, get girl number three up. So when he finishes his abortion number two, he runs it back across the hall to do abortion number three. 10 to 12 an hour. $100, $1,000, $1,200 an hour minimum, with an added benefit that you and I do not share. You see, we did not want our doctors to be our employees because we did not want to be responsible for their malpractice insurance. They were independent contractors. We just collected our money out of one set of books, their money out of another set of books. We did not know which abortionist would do which abortion on a busy day. So there was a receipt on each chart. They would simply collect the receipts, bring them in. We would balance them and pay them in cash. No 1099, no W-2. But I am absolutely certain that someone killing babies for a living reports everything to IRS, don't you think? Some of you are saying, what in the world am I doing in the room with that woman? I'm here because I wanted to be a millionaire. And the only way I could be a millionaire was 40,000 abortions a year. And I had to open three more abortion clinics to accomplish that. And I knew everybody inside the abortion clinic fight. The doctors fight, the nurses fight, the counselors fight. Well, the partners fight. It was the doctor, his live-in girlfriend, and me. And that live-in girlfriend and I could not get along for 10 minutes. And so I knew that if we were going to expand, we had to resolve that issue. So I was looking for someone that could do that. And then the accountant said, oh, I know this man who can solve our problems. Well, I met with the man, and he was very, very strange. He would not talk about money, but he said that the way to solve our problems was for the three owners to meet with him an hour a week for 4 weeks. Well, you probably know already I can talk to anybody for 4 hours. That was not a problem. I didn't care how much he charged. I was going to be a millionaire next year. But we started meeting. And at that point in my life, I thought I controlled everybody in my life, or certainly wanted to know what made everybody tick. And I couldn't understand this man, and I couldn't get a a hold on what made him tick. He was in love with his wife. He didn't drink. He didn't smoke. He didn't do drugs. I don't know why, but I finally said, "Are you a preacher?" And he said, "Yes." He's more country than I am, if you can believe that. I said, "What in the world are you doing in this situation?" He said, "God sent me." I knew this man was crazy. I told him quickly, "You know, I have a Bible in the top right-hand drawer of my desk, sir. And I will have you know that I pray every day. I didn't tell him I prayed none of those women would die, and I prayed there'd be a lot of abortions today. But when I told that man that I tithed on all that abortion money, and he was not impressed, I had a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach that I was in trouble." He said, "Carol, my deacons and I have been praying for some time. We believe there's someone inside that abortion clinic that God wants out." He said, "We're going to be leaving in 30 days. I want you to know I was very excited. You see, I had picked out the person I wanted him to take with him when he left. I wanted that live-in girlfriend to go. So that would be just fine with me." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Carol, God loves you. He knows you can't be good enough. He knows you can't work hard enough. He knows you can't buy your way to heaven. But because he loves you so much, he made a way of escape for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to walk the face of the earth, to live that sin-free life, and to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for your sins. And by this simple act of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, your life can change." He said, "I wouldn't be much of a salesman if I didn't ask you if you wanted to pray that prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart as your Savior and Lord. I've been a deal maker all my life. That was a simple deal. Just pray that prayer, shut that man up." But he said, "I'm going to pray this prayer, and I want you to pray it after me, okay?" I said, "Sure." He is the king of the weird prayer. He prayed, "Dear God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. Reign on the throne of my heart as Savior and Lord. Make me a worker in your vineyard. Amen." I got up. I shook his hand. I got in my car, driving back to that abortion clinic, laughing all the way. Did he really think I was going to leave all this money and go to California to work in a vineyard? Not me. Not me. Thank you very much. But when I got back to that clinic, normally when I walked in the clinic, they were spread out everywhere. But this time they were all huddled over in a corner crying. And I'd never seen them like that before. Now, you've got to remember, I was the hammer. If they couldn't sell an abortion, if a girl started saying no, she didn't think she wanted to have an abortion, they'd call me. I'd scare that poor girl to death, get her money. We'd push her right through. I was the hammer. I could do it. But I started taking these girls in my office and sitting down with them knee to knee and eye to eye and saying, "Why are you crying?" And they would tell me, and I'd say, "Wait a minute. Your parents will not kill you. Your parents love you. Now, they're going to be disappointed, but they'll stand by you. Would you like for me to go home with you and help you talk to your parents?" I was confused. And I went in that abortionist office and fell to my knees on the floor beside the abortionist desk and prayed, "Lord, if there is a Lord, if this is not where you want me, hit me over the head with a 2x4. He has one. And it was very swift. Channel 4, the CBS affiliate in the Dallas-Fort Worth market, did an expose on abortion clinics doing abortions on women who were not pregnant. They sent their reporters to the doctor to be certain they weren't pregnant. They wired them for sound and sent 3 of them into our abortion clinic to see if they would catch us attempting to do abortions on women that were not pregnant. We'd been tipped off. We knew they were coming. But you cannot control 9 abortionists that work on a straight commission. And there they were. They caught us red-handed and documented every time the news played for 1 week. "Yep, babe. You're pregnant. Got your money? Why don't you just do it right now? Why don't you do it today?" Caught us red-handed, and my prayer was answered. 27 days after that pastor said someone would be leaving the abortion clinic, and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was me. A girl called that morning and said, "I think there's a foot in my vagina." they were still coming to me in the clinic asking me what to do. I pulled the chart. She'd come in at 6 weeks. A doctor who missed a lot of abortions had done her abortion. And I said, get her in here. And when the doctor examined her, there was a 20-week foot in her cervix, coming out of her cervix. And all I knew was, I did not want to be in the clinic when they did that. And when they came to me and said, they're going to have to do the abortion a 20-weeker now, I said, don't do that until I'm out the front door. I want to be out of here before you do that. I didn't understand what was going on in my heart. I didn't understand what was going on in my life. I knew I had 2 kids in college. I knew how I had been making a lot of money. But it didn't matter at that moment. All I knew was I couldn't keep killing babies. God did not want me to. I did not walk out of there a happy pro-life woman. I walked out of there an angry, hurting, baby-killing woman, killing woman. 1 out of every 500 women in the last 18 months had a major complication, meaning surgery of some sort, hysterectomy, colostomy, and one woman bled to death because the doctor did not check her one more time. The man and woman who led me to Christ spent some part of every day with me for 18 months. And my friends, they were not patting me on the back saying, you're okay, Carol. They were feeding me scripture, answering every question with scripture. And every day I'd say, I'm scared. And they'd say, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. I got that one. And then I found the 139th Psalm. And if you have your Bibles, would you turn to it, please? This is what I found. Verses 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. When I read that, I realized that I'd been involved in the murder of 35,000 babies. And the picture that came to me was this. I remember thinking even then, God, if you knew this baby was going to be aborted, why did you put all these little organs in them? And I remember the little intestines. And I knew at that moment the heaviness of that sin of killing 35,000 babies. 1 John 1:9 says, if you will confess and repent of your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And one by one by one by one, every one that he brought up, I confessed and repented and asked forgiveness. The babies, the mothers, the women. But when I got to my own abortion, I didn't think I could be forgiven. I think it's a sin against, you know, only women can give birth. And I think it was a sin of saying no to God, taking the life of my child. There were just so many things I did not think I could be forgiven for. But finally, the picture I got was that if I was saying that I could not be forgiven, I was putting Jesus back up on the cross. And I couldn't do that. So I wrote 1 John 1:9 on a card. And I wrote Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I read it over and over and over and over until I believed that the blood of Jesus covered that sin. It's been 27 years. July the 27th, 1983. So much has happened. I couldn't possibly tell you, but I've learned that any choice my God makes for me is better than any choice I ever made for myself. I've had to live with a lot of things. I've had to walk through a lot of things. But he's been there every step of the way, and he's taken care of me. and he's provided for me, and he's given me an opportunity to be pro-life. And you know about those pro-lifers, don't you? We have a uniform. It's called purple plaid polyester bell bottoms. I thought pro-lifers were a little nutty. Remember, I was on the other side of them, and I didn't know them. And then they heard about me and reached out to me and came to me and loved me. People that had been my enemies loved me. And I saw their hearts. And they're not in it for themselves. They're in it for the babies and for the mothers and for the fathers. And today you hear all these stories. Oh, if you tell me not to have this baby, but what are you going to do about it? Well, if you hear someone say that, you tell them that there are 2 million couples waiting for 1 or 10 babies to adopt. And if you hear of a baby you think no one will take, I want you to call me, because I know the heart of this movement, and I know we can place a baby, no matter what condition, someone will love that baby. You'll always hear the rape and incest question. Let's go back to Psalm 139 and read that. See, verses 1 through 12 talk about the mother. And I think it answers the rape and incest question. Oh Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. If there is a horrible sin against a woman, such as rape or incest, God is taking, and life begins, God's taking that evil and using it for good, because a life will come from it. And you say, oh, rape, that's a horrible thing to make a woman carry the baby of someone who has abused her so terribly. We've never, ever punished a baby for the sins of its father. And at some point, that woman will remember that half of that baby is hers. And she will not want the effects of an abortion in her life. She will want to give that baby life. And if she wishes to place it, we have couples waiting. Incest, sexual abuse are terrible sins. But if you take that woman out of that horrible situation, abort her, and put her right back in it, you're letting the sin go on. Life is always the answer. The effects of an abortion are many. Today we know this. If a woman has an abortion, she has one study shows 94% of us have emotional trauma we call post-abortion syndrome that so traumatizes us for 5 to 15 years that we are self-destructive. Drugs, alcohol, suicide attempts or completions, promiscuity, and finally we admit our sin, start our grieving healing process, and when Jesus comes into our life, we can forgive ourselves and go on. Now studies show that 1 out of 4 women who have abortions have problems with future pregnancies, including sterility. Men deny longer than women. We don't really have good studies for men, but we know they either become aggressive professionally or with sports. They will work well below their level of capability or will not work at all. My former husband has a master's and has not worked in over 20 years. He cannot forgive himself, and he does not believe that Jesus can forgive him for our abortion, and he has heard. Now, if a woman has an abortion, there are studies that conclusively show that breast cancer could be a factor. If she is 18 or under, she increases her risk of breast cancer by 50%. If she's 19 or over, she increases her risk of breast cancer by 30%. Multiple abortions, 100% risk of breast cancer. Family history of breast cancer, 100% risk. It's a traumatic stopping of the lactation process. If you have a miscarriage, God has a way of handling that. But when you have an abortion, the lactation process is stopped, frozen in your body, and that's what becomes malignant. There are many, many reasons to give life, but the big one is that God said so. And I'd like to tell you why I'm here today. It's because of my three children. My son is married to a young woman named Carol Everett. They are the parents of the first planned pregnancy in our entire world. He is 16, and there is nothing. You know, when he was 8 years old, he would walk alongside me and hold my hand. And now when he slings that big arm over my shoulder, oh, what a joy that is. He's almost a foot taller than I am, but, you know, he just slings his arm over my shoulder now. And, you know, they plan everything now. I tried not to get pregnant. They plan everything, you know, buy a house, buy a car, buy a couch, have a baby, have a baby. They planned one at 18 months later. We celebrated her 15th birthday on Friday. And then they had a surprise. 11 months later, they had a third one. They have a 16-year-old, a 15-year-old, and a 14-year-old. And trust me, they deserve it. Life is crazy at their house. They're all going different directions. That's okay. They have a grandmother that still gets in there. And I just took the 15-year-old on a trip. I took two of the girls to Orlando to play soccer, and she kept telling me how young I was, and I felt so good when I got home. My daughter Kelly is too much like me to talk about. She is married and the mother of a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 5-year-old. And as I told you, I start talking to my grandchildren about sex when they're very young. And they were on a trip, and when you're talking to a sister, the others hear it, you know. Kelly and her husband were on a second honeymoon, and I was taking care of the girls, and the middle one said to me, "Nan, Mom, do you think Mommy and Daddy are having sex?" I said, "Absolutely, they are. I'm not going to lie to that kid." Her mother comes in the front door, and she greets her mother and said, "Nan, Mom said you had sex." But the reason I'm here today is Heidi. Heidi is in heaven. She's the child whose life I took by abortion. I named her Heidi because it means hidden to me. It has a derivative of nobles and noble in several languages, but she's hidden from you but alive in my heart. For years, I wondered what I would say when I saw her. You know, there are 50 million of them up there. And I had this feeling that she might not want to see me. That she might say, "Mother, why did you abort me?" But when I get to heaven, Heidi will run out of that group of 50 million. And I'll hold her for the first time. There are no tears in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. And those children are happy. I know this is a heavy message. I did come with a prayer. I pray that God will use this in your life for His purpose. But I do want to ask you to laugh every day. Laugh because we're on God's side and we win. Amen. And we're the only side having babies. It's just a matter of time. God bless you and thank you.
In a moment, you're going to have the opportunity to be prayed for, and there'll be people that we've specially assembled to be available to pray with you. You heard Carol, if you were listening carefully, and I'm sure you were, that you can just pray and ask Jesus. Well, it's not that you're just praying. It's not that you're just asking. It's who you're talking to. And it's a remarkable thing. Church, listen, before we go any further, a couple things I just want you to know. One of them, I want you to see this video. It's a short video. You need to see it. And then I want to show you some. Church, as believers, we're always learning, always coming to the knowledge of the truth. Every day the Lord speaks to us and leads us. And for our lives personally, in our home, my daughter and her husband have been pursuing adoption. And so what was a real life-changing thing for us was just the opportunity that the adoption process brought to us, and that was a greater enlightenment, I guess you could call it. And so for you, for us, we want to encourage you to exercise your options out in the courtyard. There are ministries there, from pregnancy testing ministries all the way through a foster home ministry to adoption. And it was amazing for us. Yesterday I had the great opportunity, Lisa and I got to babysit our granddaughter, and I got to spend about an hour walking around the park in the stroller because she had fallen asleep. And you see things, everything differently. But through this little life, you guys can throw her face up there on the screen. Go ahead and keep that up there. She, even though we had been praying, we didn't know who she was and who she would be. When the adoption process started for our family, the biological mom was pregnant, the baby delivered and immediately handed into the arms of my daughter and my son-in-law. And she's 7 months old now. And it's changed my life, because the prospect of her coming into our lives, you can show the next picture. Like Carol said, whatever she wants, she gets. But she doesn't understand yet that what she really wanted, she can't think these thoughts yet, what she really wanted was a chance to have a life. Because the mother was extremely young, scared, terrified, homeless. And she was slated and considered, I should say, the consideration came to the mother regarding abortion. And someone gave her the news regarding adoption. Put the child up for adoption. And in the amazing providence of God, she winds up in our lives. In our granddaughter. And we wouldn't have it any other way. I never think that Emmeline is an adopted child. People remind me when they say, oh, is this your... Oh, yeah, right. She's been adopted. You never think about it. And so I'm asking all of us as Christians to join this team of life. This team for life. There's been some covert activity going on at this church that you'll find out more later about. But because of this young little thing in our lives, the Lord has cooked it up in our hearts to create the California Coalition for Life. It's a ministry that brings together, it's a forming ministry, we're in the legal process right now. It's a ministry that's going to bring Christian-related ministries from pregnancy testing to adoption placement, to not to preside over them, but to make sure they're all talking and holding hands, so that the process, when a girl on the street corner with two little kids and a pregnant one in the womb there can have the chance to get this child placed and taken care of and have a life all the way through, from one end of the test to the child being placed, we're committed to this now. And we have a grand vision. I shared it with Carol this morning. She says, I want to help you in that. The California Coalition for Life, that's the one for obviously California. We want to start the Oregon Coalition for Life, the Utah Coalition for Life. We want to take it across the nation. And here's the deal. The Lord has blessed this church tremendously. We have a couple of projects that I think you all know that we need to finish. And when we're finished, the Lord will have been freeing up this church to do some amazing things. And one of them is to make sure that, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, that if the Lord comes back or if I drop dead, I want to make sure that this church has maybe $3 left at most in its account. I don't believe in a church that ought to save a bunch of money up for what? I want to see God use us to reach all kinds of areas of ministry. I don't want to have money sitting in the bank that you and I have tithed, that it sits there. We need to use it. And we need to make sure that families are reached, that homes are created for people. And the Lord has established and positioned this church very soon to be able to start doing those things. And if we have, the reason why I said if we die with having $3 left in the church bank account, it's because Satan can have a dollar, the Antichrist and the false prophet can have a dollar, I guess. Outside of that, I'd rather have this church end with a zero bank balance, because every penny will have been invested for the kingdom of God. Amen. And I mean that sincerely. And so the opportunity is yours today. I know the temptation is to normally rush out of this parking lot, but that's for the losers today. The winners are for those who are going to go out in the courtyard and find out how you can get involved. But we are devoted to this. Time has gone too far. We have no closing song. just your response. This is the Sanctity of Life month. Before the throne of God, it's Sanctity of Life day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There'll be people right up here right now to pray with you, to comfort you, to counsel with you. And there'll be a whole host of ministries that are now taking that step with us and forming the California Coalition for Life. Let's all stand, church. Father, I ask you to bless these, your people. May they go today with a heart that is rightfully heavy and yet rightfully buoyant. You're the God of life. Thank you for giving us our lives, Lord. May we give them back to you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll see you Wednesday night. God bless you.